verse 19, and let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for this precious opportunity once again to open your word. We pray that our focus will be immediately attracted to the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit will have a sense of liberty with every believer that is here. We pray for visitors, anybody that's an unbeliever, that the truth of the gospel will grip their hearts and they will come to know the Lord today as their personal Savior. For we pray in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, Luke has interrupted his historical narrative to bring us in detail the salvation of the Apostle Paul, and then in great detail the salvation of Cornelius and his house. Spends more time, more space, more words, more verses on the salvation of the house of Cornelius than any other single incident in the entire book of Acts. So we return now to where we left off in chapter 8, verse 4. Let's turn back there and just refresh ourselves. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, was consenting or had pleasure in Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad, now you want to remember these were either ethnic Jews, people who were born Jews and had become Christians, or they were Jews who were raised in Greek-speaking cities and were called then Hellenist Jews. So they were all Jewish. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere evangelizing the word. Now back to 10:19, and you'll see, or 11:19, you'll see Luke pick up the narrative. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And the King James says, preaching the word. We'll look at that in a minute. To none but to the Jews only. They still had that narrow perspective, but what I want to show you is this geographical area that is discussed in this verse. Phoenicia is this geographical territory that runs north of Caesarea all the way up the coast here for about 120 miles. It is from the Phoenicians that we get our alphabet. The Phoenicians were the great traders of the Mediterranean area for 2,000 years, some 2,500 years before Christ. They had sailed, they knew the waters of the Mediterranean like the back of their hand. Because of that, they had interacted with all cultures of the Mediterranean area. And now the gospel is spreading, as this passage says, through Phoenicia. Major cities were Tyre and Sidon and the ancient city of Byblos, which is not on this map on your overhead. The island of Cyprus is the island as we know it today that is partitioned between the Turks and the Greeks, and they're fighting over it. It's just cut right in half like this. Greece wants to claim it, Turkey wants to claim it, and so on. They were told that it went all the way to Antioch, which is on the map right here, and I'm not sure you can see it. All right? It's right up here before you make the loop around the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Can you see that? Good. You don't have to have an eye exam then this year because your eyes are very good. Now, this is very, very quietly exciting because Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. On your notes, you'll notice we said that it has an estimated population of 500,000 people. It is on the crossroads between Western civilization and the Near Eastern civilization. These two meet right at Antioch. Any trade route, any caravan that was traveling from Rome or from Greece or from Asia Minor would pass through Antioch. They would stop here because this becomes desert, barren land out here. They would stop to refurbish in Antioch of Syria. Antioch was founded by one of the Seleucidae kings, one of the Greek kings that succeeded Alexander the Great. Well, Seleucidae were not Greek, excuse me. Seleucidae were Syrian kings. And the Syrians succeeded Alexander the Great in this area, and they established the city of Antioch. In 64 BC, Pompey made it a free city, which meant that it was self-governing. It was not under any provincial government. It had its own government. By the way, the city of Rome at this time is estimated to have a population of between 1 million and 1.5 million. And a large, large number of that population in Rome were slaves. They were not natives. The third largest city was down here, or the second largest city was in Alexandria, Egypt. Antioch was the city of the provincial government of Cilicia, Syria. This was all one province. So it was a political center, a governmental center. I guess if you want security in the United States and you want to make sure that money's going to flow to that place, you wouldn't pick Duluth. You'd pick Minneapolis, St. Paul, a big governmental center because the federal government's going to be flooding money there. That's just the side to the major subject, and you're welcome. That was free. This was the seat of the provincial administration of Cilicia, Syria, so it was assured of lots of attention from the city of Rome, particularly in view of the fact of its great commercial value. Now, wherever there's a city in the ancient world, after the dispersion of the Jews, wherever there is a city that has commerce, there are going to be a lot of Jews there. These are the geniuses of commerce for Western civilization. God has given them a genius on how to handle money. Antioch in Syria is located 15 miles from the coast, and it has at its port Seleucia, very similar to Rome. Rome is up the Tiber, maybe a little farther than 15 miles, but there's a major river that flows through Antioch and down into the sea called the Orontes River. So it has a seaport. It's a trade center. Here in notes I've mentioned that it's famous for its lax morals. It was the New Orleans of Paul's day. Associated with those morals were the Greek cults with ritual prostitution. Now, I think I should say something about that, because you must get the flavor of this city to have some appreciation of what goes on afterward. In the Greek cults of those days, we mentioned in your last point under Antioch that it was given over to the Greek cults and ritual prostitution. Now, you know that the Greeks were pantheists. That pan means all, theos means gods, all gods. So they had a pantheon of gods. Of course, the favorite gods would be the gods of sexual power. Guess why? At the head of the female, well, no, I don't want to say it at the head, but at the female goddess of fertility was Artemis. Artemis is in the lineage of other pagan female goddesses of liberty, or of sexuality. So she is the goddess of sexuality. And she comes from a long lineage. If we go backwards in time through the the lineage, it would go something like this. Diana would be the goddess of Roman fertility. In the Canaanite cults, you would have Ashtarte. In the Babylonian, we're going back in time now. In all the pagan pantheons of deity, there was a sexual goddess of fertility. It is Ishtar. What does that sound like in English? Pardon? Ishtar. Exactly, and that's how Easter gets its name, from Ishtar. And what do we have in Ishtar, in Western civilization? What do you have? Rabbits, chickens, eggs, reproduction. Don't think that's an accident. That's not an accident. That's a planned diversion to get people's minds off of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Look down in, next week we have a fantastic lesson in chapter 12. If you look down in verse 4 of chapter 12, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. Let's not worry about that. He put him under four quarterons of soldiers to keep him, that's Peter, intending after Easter. That's one of the saddest, sickest translations in the whole King James Version of the Bible. The word there is really not Easter, it's Pascha, which means Passover. After Passover, he was going to bring him forth to the people. But in 1611, Passover had become known as Ishtar, and it is pagan in its origin. On the male side, now every time you have a female goddess, you have to have a male counterpart. So the male counterpart was Apollo. Apollo was the son of Zeus. He is the god of manly youth. And from that, the god of poetry, the god of music, the god of beauty, the god of vegetation. Now, involved in this Greek worship culture is prostitution, ritual prostitution. That is, in the temples, as part of the Greek culture worship service, there were priests and priestesses who were given to prostitution as part of the worship service. Now, that was just part and parcel of the religion of Antioch of Syria. And because it was like San Francisco, it was a tremendously popular place when these Christians arrived. Got the picture? Now here they come. Now these are Hellenistic Jews, and they are saved. They are Christians, and they are witnessing. Okay? Now in verse 19 and 20, we have some hints at the kind of witnessing they did, and I think that the King James kind of misleads us a little bit. Did you see the first word preaching in verse 19? This word preaching is really the word laleo, looks like this, L-A-L-E-O, which means to converse, to speak. It does not have in its nature the concept of what we consider preaching. Now, I don't know what you consider preaching. Jesus came preaching and teaching, right? You'll find that X number of times in the Gospels. When was he teaching and when was he preaching? When did he step over the fine line that separates teaching from preaching? I don't know. I know what preaching passes for in 1998 fundamental Bible-believing circles. It usually means haranguing. or managing somebody's life, or trying to manipulate people, or manipulate their lives. That was not preaching in the New Testament. There are about three words in the New Testament that relate to preaching and evangelization, and in another word, totally separate, for teaching. But this word simply means to converse or to speak. So what you have in verse 19 is evangelizing to the word to none but the Jews. Excuse me, not evangelizing. Conversational speaking the word to none but the Jews only. Now in verse 20, you have a more prolonged or an addition to help us know what this speaking focused on. You with me? And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake, there's our word again, and now we have it in the imperfect active indicative. That's the same word. Okay? Imperfect active indicative. What does that mean? Imperfect is the past linear action, which means they kept on conversing. Active voice, they did it in indicative mode, reality. It is a reality that these people kept on talking, and what were they talking about? Unto the Grecians. Now the third word that's translated preaching is our word evangelizing. Okay, got the picture? They're speaking, and their speaking takes on the nature of evangelism, and what is this but simply personal, conversational evangelism. Okay? This is one of the major methods of spreading the gospel in the book of Acts, particularly true at Antioch. Up to this point, you have not had this word related to evangelism. You simply have this verb here, or the word kerugma, which means to make an announcement, to preach in the sense that it's dogmatic. Okay? Now, to whom were they doing this? Now, the King James says to the Grecians, and I think we now have to take this word in its literal sense, to Greeks. Now, perhaps the news that Cornelius got saved was somewhere in this timeline, and it probably was. Or perhaps it's because they are Hellenistic Jews in that they were raised where Greek was spoken and they had to daily converse with Greeks, that the barrier is beginning to break down between Jewish Christians and these goyim, unclean Greeks. I don't know all the reasons. All I know is that the text says they kept on speaking, talking in the manner of evangelizing the Greeks. Now watch what happens. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is a momentous happening, just quietly expressed by Luke in three verses. A tremendous thing is happening. The Jewish Christians have finally had the barriers or the blindness taken from their eyes, that the gospel was for everybody, every person, and here they are in this wicked San Franciscan town, and they are telling everybody how to be saved. And the hand of the Lord rests upon them, and they are tremendously blessed. And now a new chapter is opening for the history of the church, as we're going to see before we get done. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 22, we're down the bottom of page 1, if you're trying to follow in your notes. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. You notice how that's expressed? We've had that twice in our readings. We had it in 8, and now we have it here. It didn't say churches. Now, there were thousands, literally thousands of believers in Jerusalem at this time. But there's only one church. They are looked upon as one body, and it's superintended by the 12 apostles. And apparently, these guys were busy teaching everywhere, all over the city of Jerusalem, but it's only one church. And they sent forth Barnabas. Just like in chapter 8, they sent Peter up to check on what was happening in Samaria. Now they send Barnabas as far as Antioch. Now that's about a 300-mile journey. And they sent the right man. Let's review Barnabas, okay? So we're now on verse 22. And Barnabas, it just happens his name is indicative of his gifts from the Holy Spirit. Bar means son. Nabas means exhortation or encouragement. Here is a guy who has the gift of encouragement. That's still an existing gift today. How do you know when somebody has a gift of exhortation? Well, what you'll find is that this person actively, not passively, actively wants to encourage other believers. And so this person is the kind of person, he learns your name, he discovers who you are, and maybe you get a phone call from him, and he says, it was nice to see, or you see him personally in church. Or he calls you and says, hey, it was nice to see you in church. We want to encourage you. We have the bonds of Christian fellowship here. Or it's a person who visits you in the hospital and you end up encouraged when they leave. You find when you visit with this person, they are so positive toward the Lord that it rubs off. And when they leave, you say, wow, my heart is encouraged. I don't know. I don't think I have this gift. I know many times I visited people in the hospital, and I don't know if they were encouraged, but when I left, I was encouraged by them. I don't know if I have the gift. But Barnabas, in all of his... Well, I have to say, he ran into a personality conflict with Paul over his nephew. But nearly in all the references to Barnabas, he's doing this. Let's go back and review Barnabas. Chapter 9. His first mention is in chapter 4, where he had land, and he's on Cyprus. He's from Cyprus. And he sold the land, and he brought the money and gave it to the apostles, as others were doing. His second mention is in 9:26. And when Saul, that is the man who becomes Paul, or is Paul, excuse me, has two names, was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. That verb is imperfect. He kept on trying to join himself to the believers in Jerusalem. But they all pushed him away. But they were all afraid of him. That's also imperfect. And believed not. That's present. They kept on not believing that he was a disciple. I think, you think this guy's saved? I don't think he's saved. Well, what do you think? He's not saved. I mean, he killed Christians. How could he be saved? Get the picture? They kept on saying they didn't think he was a believer. Was he saved? Absolutely. Categorically. You best be careful in making judgments about who is saved and who isn't saved. The saving act of God, of an individual, is absolutely inscrutable. You cannot see faith. You cannot see when a person initially believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's impossible. Now, you can perceive something by what they say. If they tell you what they're trusting for their salvation, then you have something to deal with. But here is Paul, and he keeps on trying to identify with the believers, and they wouldn't let him. Do you think he knew what salvation was? Absolutely. They just would not believe that God could save such a wretch as this guy who was a killer of Christians and had blood on his hands, the blood of Stephen. But, adversative but, verse 27, Barnabas took him, laid hold of him, and brought him to the apostles, Peter and James, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, that is, Paul was with them, coming in and going out in Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. These are Hellenistic Jews. And they went about to slay him, to kill him. So what I'm trying to point out is that Barnabas was the man who did take Paul at his word, and he did take him to the apostles, and he witnessed Paul taking up right where Stephen left off, trying to evangelize Hellenistic Jews, and then he had to leave Jerusalem under threat of his life. This is Barnabas. So now Barnabas is sent up to Antioch to check this out. Was that a right thing for the church in Jerusalem to do? Of course it was a right thing for them to do. This was apostolic responsibility, because this is where the church had started. If there was some teacher to come into our Minneapolis study, wouldn't we be concerned and say, let's check this person out? Sure. So what this is a checking out of the ministry of these evangelizing saved Jews who go up to Antioch. And the tidings of these things, verse 22, came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. There's his gift. That's an imperfect active indicative. He kept on encouraging and exhorting them that with purpose of heart, that is, now he wants them to get a focus, get your mindset on cleaving unto the Lord. Here was the great exhorter and friend Barnabas to these believers. Why did he do this? For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. How many? We don't know. Isn't that a nice expression? It didn't say they were added to the church. It says they were added unto the Lord. If you're an unsaved person, one of the first things that God does for you, he does about 75 things for you the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is he adds you to the Lord. You become his. And you are reckoned as part of his spiritual body, with him as the living head of the body. And what's happening in Acts is the early formation of that body of Christ and the spread of it geographically from Jerusalem all the way to the city of Rome. Now many Gentiles, many Greeks, for the first time in Acts, in multitudes, are being saved. And so in one short sentence, Luke says, much people was added unto the Lord. Okay, so here we are. It is non-Jewish in its culture. It is totally Greek-oriented in its culture. And it mixes the culture of the Near East because it's the crossroads between the West and the East. It's highly sophisticated in its communication. Most of the language is in Greek. And so God has to have a man who's going to meet the need of that place. None of the 12 could meet it. But there's a man that's been sitting up in Tarsus for minimally 5 years and probably 7 years, and some people even say 9 years. Imagine being the Apostle Paul and sitting on your duff in Tarsus for 9 years. I mean, it's unimaginable. And Barnabas says, I know a guy that will fit this situation absolutely better than O.J.'s glove. And all we're told in verse 25 is, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Paul, or Saul. Now that word I mentioned in your notes on verse 25, to seek, that's an infinitive spelling there. Enos etesai means that you really have to look hard to find this guy. He had a hard time finding Paul. And in a footnote there under that verb, I say apparently Paul was not easy to find. Most likely he had been disinherited and rejected because of his Christian conversion. You will read absolutely nothing about the 5 to 9 years that Paul spent in Tarsus. He never mentions it. He never mentions his family. He never mentions evangelistic efforts. If he had them, and he probably did, they probably all failed. Not one word are we told about those years at Tarsus. In Philippians 3:8, will you look at that with me a minute? There's just a little clause there that might indicate some of the things that happened in those 5 years. He talks about his heritage in verses 4 through 6, that at one time was very valuable and precious to him. But in verse 7 he says, but what things were gained to me, that is, previous to my salvation, I counted loss, not for Christ, but literally because of Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, again, not for, but because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And He is Jesus my Lord. That is, if you took Jesus Christ and you stacked Him up against all of these things that I counted precious before I was saved, they amount to nothing. They are in a loss column. The knowledge of Christ is so excellent to me that everything pales into insignificance. If you've been eating wieners all your life, and all of a sudden you come on to a tenderloin or a filet mignon steak, you won't need somebody to tell you, I would rather have filet mignon than have that wiener. That same thing is true in biblical teaching, by the way. But compared to our Lord Jesus Christ, nothing matches up. So Paul says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now that little clause may refer and include what happened to him when he was in Tarsus those 5 years. We don't know. But we know nothing of anything positive that happened there. So here comes Barnabas, and he's looking hard for Paul, and look all it says in verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Now there's an assembly there. It's large. And taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, I put a little note there in your notes about this statement. Christians in Antioch. This word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used here, 11:26, and it's used in Acts 26:28. Now look there, because in these instances, it comes out of the mouths of other people. That is, not the Christians. They did not name themselves. In Acts 26, when Paul is before Agrippa 2, verse 28, yeah. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now you're in the year approximately 58 A.D. Paul has done 3 missionary journeys by the time you reach Acts 26. And apparently that name has stuck. So Acts 11:26, you're in the year about 45 A.D. In this passage, you're about 58 A.D. So 13 years have elapsed. And the name has apparently stuck, but it was a name attached to Christians by unbelievers. And the word simply means the Christ people. Now it's used one more time. I'll put it down here. I'm not going to look at it. Peter uses it when he talks about anyone suffering as a Christian. 1 Peter 4:16. It's a very appropriate name. Now I don't know what you do with this name today. I mean, it's a real opportunity to talk to people. You know, they say, are you a Christian? Let them tell you what a Christian is. Because this name, this means everything from somebody born in America to somebody who goes to church on Easter or to whatever. I mean, all the cults claim this name. Everybody wants to be under the, quote, umbrella of the Christian name today. That's absolutely pathetic. Now, I want to tell you how I approach this in terms of anybody that I talk to, whether it's an ecclesiastical person or a priest or anybody. I simply say, when I get down to the bottom line, how can you define Christian any other way than the way the New Testament defines it? How dare we pervert that name? I don't know how many people I've talked to and witnessed to that said, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I was born in the United States. What do they mean by that? What they mean is, well, I wasn't born in Africa or Asia or New Guinea or New Zealand. I was born in the United States. Of course I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, sure. I go to church. Are you a Christian? Oh, no question. My parents had me baptized in a Lutheran church when I was such and such an age, and I took confirmation and so on. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I'm a Christian, sure. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Mormon. I'm a Christian. That's absolute perversion. The name has to be defined the way the New Testament defines it. Somebody says, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a born-again one. Oh, I thought that was the only kind. Am I confused? Disciples were first called Christians in this city. Isn't that interesting? We are at least 13 years and maybe 15 years removed from the resurrection and ascension of Christ, and they haven't had this tag on them until this time. Okay? All right. Now, wouldn't you like to have been there for that year? Huh? Here's Paul's first year of teaching in Antioch, and Barnabas is there, and people are getting saved by the droves. What a year that must have been. Won't it be fun to talk to Paul and say, hey, Paul, what'd you teach? What'd you start with? Where'd you start? I think I know where he started because we're told in later on in Acts, we'll see what his methodology was, but I can't wait to talk to him about it. Well, Luke continues the narrative and says, in these days came prophets, plural, from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And these were Christians who had the gift both of foretelling, that is, that on occasion God would tell them something that was necessary for the health and well-being of the church, and it would be a prophecy. But they were also forth-tellers, just like the Old Testament prophets. They not only told what was going to happen, they applied it. They made application. And in that sense, they were preaching. So here they come, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. He's also mentioned in 21:10. And signified by the Spirit, notice capital letter, that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which was to come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. I put in your notes when he reigned. You ought to write in your Bible so you get some idea of chronology. He reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. He succeeded Gaius. Gaius took the name Caligula. And Gaius was the grand nephew of Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And it so happened that Herod the Great had a grandson born in 11 B.C. And when he was 4 years old, Herod felt threatened by his father, had him executed. Herod's grandson, by his mother, is sent to Rome for protection. He's about 4 years old. And he's raised in the imperial palace with Gaius. Gaius will become Emperor Caligula in 37 A.D. And through that influence, we'll have this next week, by the way, this young boy who was raised in the imperial palace becomes Herod Agrippa II, which is taken up in the next chapter. How did I get off on that? Oh, Claudius Caesar. Gaius becomes emperor in 37 A.D., takes the name Caligula, and if you ever get a chance to see the public television series on the Roman emperors, you want to see it because it depicts it absolutely perfectly. You think it would have been some privilege to be an emperor. He's assassinated in 41, and Claudius takes over. That series depicts all this very beautifully on television. Now, in the early reign of Claudius Caesar, all the secular historians, Suetonius, Tacitus, Dio Cassius, all record the series of births, of famine, in the Near Eastern area. And Luke is referring to one of them, and Josephus in Palestine refers to one in 45 A.D. Fits absolutely like a good fitting shoe to this series. to this chronology. And what Agabus does, he gets up and says, there is a dearth that's going to hit the Jerusalem area, and it's going to be a bad scene for the believers there. What happens? Watch. Then the disciples. Now please note this, okay? Every man. Every man. According to his ability, determined to relieve the brethren which dwelt in Judea. You know what that means? That means they took their hard-earned money. Every man. We believe in grace giving, but I want to tell you something. You're not much of a man till you determine you're going to help the work of the Lord. You're not much of a believer. We believe in grace giving. That normally means to a believer, oh, the Lord asked me to give a buck. That means I only have to give 50 cents. Or I probably don't need to give anything. Not every man gave a whole lot, but every man gave something. I love David's attitude is, shall I give the Lord that which costs me nothing? Grace normally means to us, we'll give him the scraps. That's a perversion of grace. And I want to tell you something. Nothing will get done in the ministry of the Lord without believers giving. It doesn't get done. You can reduce some things to money. How did Barnabas get from Jerusalem 300 miles up to Antioch? Somebody had to pay the freight. Where did he eat? Where did he stay? How did Paul get from Antioch on his first missionary journey to Cyprus and up into southeast, or to central Turkey, we call it today, Asia Minor? Somebody had to pay the freight. We are encouraged in the New Testament to be hilarious, happy, cheerful givers. And I say to you as men, if you can't do that, then don't give. But don't consider yourself very mature in the Lord either. I love this expression. I don't know how Paul and Barnabas took the gift. But look, verse 30, which also they did and sent it to the elders. That's the first mention of elders in the church. There were elders among the Jews. Now there's elders among the church, presbyteros. He sent it to the elders, didn't say to the apostles, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We are now in approximately the year late 45 AD or 46. Now, how did it go? Well, I got to think about this. I got to thinking, if there's going to be a drought, then the grain would be more expensive where the drought hits, right? So if the drought is hitting Palestine, then grain would be more expensive there. So, did they get a caravan of grain and take a whole caravan down, or did they just take the money? I don't know. Maybe they did a little bit of both, right? Some of you who are farmers can appreciate this. Whatever the case, this collection probably went on for about a year. And remember, it was a prophecy that it was going to happen. So it was probably around late 45 or 46 when Barnabas and Paul, in whatever form, they take this relief gift to the believers in Jerusalem. So now, isn't this beautiful? Here is a Greek-oriented ethnic church, and it had very little contact with this Jewish-oriented church in Jerusalem, and the Greek church says, "We'll take care of you, brother. The walls of prejudice aren't up. You're our brothers in Christ. A prophet's come, and we want to help you out." Can't you see how that would bind those? Can't you see how the believers in New Guinea, thousands of miles away, would be bound to us by our gifts of however we're going to do this thing, seed or money or whatever? Can't you sense the love waves and the identity waves and appreciation waves meeting together as we seek to help our brothers that are in a drought condition in New Guinea, Papua New Guinea? Well, that's what was happening here. Now, if you by verse 30 write in your Bible, if you write in your Bible, write 12:25. Because now the narrative is going to be interrupted by a flashback. Got it? And then 25 will pick it up again. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, took with him John, whose surname was Mark. John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark. But chapter 12 happens 2 years before that. You with me? Chapter 12 is a flashback and one of the most fun stories in all of the Bible, and that's what we're going to do next week. Now, maybe I've raised a question or something that I could try to answer before we have our break. Anybody have a question on this passage about what happened or anything I've said? Question, yeah. Yeah. Appears to be, yeah. Well, I'm sure they had group evangelism, but I think the emphasis when they use laleo would be conversational type evangelism. No, when Paul goes on his... There are three kinds. When Paul goes on his missionary journeys, he goes into the synagogues first. And we're told, as his manner was, he went in for three Sabbaths and he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures how that Christ must needs have suffered and died and be raised again, and that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. So one of Paul's methods was he would confront the synagogue. Now that's Jewish. This was more Gentile. These believers, in this case, the emphasis is not on that kind of ministry, but on conversational evangelism. And by the way, they did not spend a lot of time teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. That wouldn't have a lot of meaning. We're told in verse 20 that they spake or kept evangelizing unto the Grecians, or they kept speaking unto the Grecians, preaching or evangelizing the Lord Jesus. They preached Jesus the Lord to the Greeks. A little different emphasis in their message. The other word for evangelism is the word kerugma, which is more of a group assembly type directed message, pointed message. So there are three messages: kerugma, euangelizomai, which could either be conversational evangelism or public evangelism in a group, and then simply pure conversational evangelism. Other question? All right, let's pray together, and you'll have 20 minutes. Father, it always encourages us to read about people coming to know the Lord and getting saved, and assemblies being built, and then leadership being provided. And now this wonderful church at Antioch, which will become the home church of Paul, and where Luke was from. Father, we're grateful for the details. We thank you for the historicity, the points of identity that make this so very meaningful to me, and I hope to everyone here. Help us to take heart in the truth of the gospel. Help us, like Barnabas exhorted these people, that with much purpose of heart, we would cleave unto the Lord and make His name known. And help us as men to rise up to the great opportunities of sharing our fiscal, our money, for the promotion of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.